Romans chapter 1, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 1, it says this: Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Some may find it odd that we're beginning a sermon series on the book of Romans. Most ministers wait years before they tackle this grand epistle of the Apostle Paul. Take, for example, what John Piper says. John Piper says, "For almost 18 years of preaching here at Bethlehem, I have waited and waited for the time when it would seem most fitting to preach through Paul's letter to the Romans. I've considered it again and again and backed off from the task. Like a mountain climber gazing up through the clouds around the peak of Mount Everest and then turning to lower heights, it has felt very daunting," so writes Piper. So then, if many ministers wait long before they scale the Everest of Scripture, what are we doing at the base of this grand mountain of truth, preparing to scale its heights? Am I a young Turk foolish enough to venture in where great theologians fear to tread? No, on the contrary, while I can appreciate the sentiments of great theologians and pastors like Piper and the host of wise ministers that have gone before and that have waited years to preach on this grand book of Scripture, I am rather more taken by the power of Scripture than I am by my own fears and trepidations that I might have in preaching from this epistle. Listen to what I mean about this following description of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Quote says this, and this comes from the introduction to the New Geneva Study Bible, so it's available perhaps to many of you. And I believe it was R.C. Sproul who wrote the study notes for this book of the Geneva Study Bible. Sproul writes this. He says, "Romans is Paul's fullest, grandest, most comprehensive statement of the gospel. Its compressed declarations of vast truths are like coiled springs. Once loosed, they leap through the mind and heart to fill one's horizon and shape one's life. John Chrysostom, the 5th century's greatest preacher, had Romans read aloud to him once a week. Augustine, Luther, and Wesley, three supremely significant contributors to the Christian heritage, all came to assured faith through the impact of Romans. All of the reformers saw Romans as the God-given key to understanding all of Scripture. Since here, Paul brings together all of the Bible's greatest themes, sin, law, judgment, human destiny, faith, works, grace, justification, sanctification, election, the plan of salvation, the work of Christ and the Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature of the life of the church, the place of the Jew and the non-Jew, and the purposes of God, the philosophy of church and world history, the meaning and message of the Old Testament, the duties of Christian citizenship, and the principles of personal godliness and morality. From the vantage point given by Romans, the whole landscape of the Bible is open to view, and the relation of the parts to the whole becomes plain. The study of Romans is vitally necessary for the spiritual health and insight of the Christian. So if this is everything that is contained within Romans, perhaps now you may be wondering, well, why did we not look into this sooner? Nevertheless, this is one of the reasons why, these reasons, of course, that are presented before us are why I think it behooves us to study this book and to hear it preached. And so this is why we are doing a sermon series to the book of Romans. And besides, there's nothing to keep me from, in future years, returning to this book and to preach from it again or teach from it again. Now, before we do this, though, let me say a word or two about the manner in which we're going to study the book of Romans. Romans, as most of us know, is a notoriously dense book. Sproul just said that its contents are like coiled springs, perhaps sometimes verses containing dissertations worth of information. And this has led many preachers to get quite microscopic in their examination of Scripture, in particular the book of Romans. It took Martin Lloyd-Jones 14 years to preach through the book of Romans. And John Piper, while not preaching this long, he's almost finished with the book, and he's done it for about 3 years. He has 7 sermons on Romans 8, 28 through 30, just 2 verses. He has 23 sermons on the first chapter alone. Well, my thoughts are this, that when a sermon's focus is this narrow, it ceases to become an expositional sermon, and it becomes a topical sermon. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with topical sermons, but nevertheless, I want us to survey the landscape of the epistle to the Romans and see it and understand the overall flow of Paul's thought. So keep in mind, Romans, for example, would have been read in one sitting to the congregation at Rome. For this reason, we're going to cover Romans in larger portions, though at times we'll slow our pace to examine particular verses because of their density. So for example, this morning we're going to cover the first 15 verses, though next week we're just going to look at 2 verses, Romans 16 and 17, and then we'll finish out the chapter in week 3. So rather than 600-plus sermons like Lloyd-Jones or 150 sermons like Piper, we'll have approximately 2 to 3 sermons per chapter. This means that we'll be in Romans for about a year or so. Now, this aside, let's turn to the book of Romans. And just by way of brief comment, it will probably benefit you to keep your Bibles open. And whatever way in which you mark your Bible, keep your pen or keep your marker in hand, because this is going to be one of those types of studies and one of those types of books. Now, when we come to the book of Romans itself, we find that it is a letter or an epistle that Paul wrote shortly before his visit to Jerusalem when he was bringing financial aid to the church in Jerusalem, which we covered several weeks, if not months ago, in the 24th chapter of Acts. And he was writing to a church that was ostensibly founded by another apostle. It was not founded by the apostle Paul. This congregation was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, though internal indicators, and when I say internal indicators, I mean verses within the book of Romans itself, point to the fact that the Gentiles were most likely in the majority in the congregation in Rome. And the situation in Rome was one where there was strife between the Jews and the Gentiles within this church. And one of the overarching purposes of the epistle, then, is to bring about unity between both parties by showing them their unity in Christ. But it's also, as we will see, it is Paul's overarching purpose to teach them the gospel in all of its implications, exploring, if you will, as we heard in the description, almost every avenue of the Christian faith. And some have described the book of Romans even as Paul's systematic theology, if you will. So with that in mind, let's return now to the text itself and begin looking at it portion by portion. And looking at verses 1 and 2, we read, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And when we come to these opening verses, we find Paul introducing himself to the congregation at Rome. And it is his longest introduction in the New Testament, and it's most likely because he had never personally visited the Romans. And they're the Roman Christians. Though it's important to note 2 things. Notice that Paul represents himself, first of all, as a bondservant of God, of Jesus Christ, and then secondly, as an apostle separated to the gospel of God. So as a bondservant, as an apostle as well. Now, why does Paul consider himself a bondservant, and what is so important about the gospel of God? Well, these are questions that we should keep in the back of our minds as we continue the examination of the passage. But notice, as it will become apparent later in the book, that the gospel, notice what Paul says here in these opening verses, is one that has been promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice Paul reaching back to the Old Testament. In other words, the gospel is firmly rooted in both the Old and the New Testament. Paul is not talking about something that has been anew. I've been studying dispensationalism recently in preparation for the eschatology class that I'm going to be teaching. And one of the teachings of dispensationalism is essentially that the gospel was unknown prior to Christ. That is not the case. Paul clearly says here that it has been revealed before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this reminds us of the unity as well as the fact that the gospel is not something that is peculiar to the New Testament alone. And we find this fact fleshed out in the verses that follow. They reach back. As I said earlier in the worship service, we were going to be looking at Psalm 2, as well as not only Psalm 2, but also 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 16, and that Paul reaches back. Notice verses 3 and 4. It says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Again, notice the rich prophetic history that stands behind these two verses. We have to return back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 in particular. Remember from 2 Samuel 7:14, what did God promise King David about his descendant that would sit on the throne? He says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. What does Paul say of Christ in verse 3a concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord? So Paul identifying Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Then again in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, he says, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, who will come from David. Notice what Paul says in verse 3b, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So Paul confirming here, and God through Paul, confirming that Jesus Christ is of the son of David, literally from the flesh. But also then notice, as we read back from the second psalm, particularly in verse 7, it says this, where the psalmist says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In the sense that this is what God was telling God the Father, telling God the Son, that on his inauguration as king, he would say and he would declare, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But notice in verse 4 of Romans chapter 1, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Recall the fact that when we have went through the book of Acts, the apostles were constantly pointing to the resurrection of Christ as divine confirmation that the death penalty that was pronounced upon Christ by the Pharisees was null and void. And not only was it null and void, but completely reversed, and not only completely reversed, but signaling his victory over death, as well as signaling his ascension to the throne to rule from on high at the right hand of God the Father. So notice these things are all packed in here in the verses 3 and 4, but also notice how it reaches back into the Old Testament, in particular the 2 Samuel prophecy, as well as the prophecy contained in Psalm 2. We receive further confirmation of the enthronement of Christ as king from other passages of Scripture. Peter says in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Paul says in Acts 13:33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, notice the emphasis upon the resurrection, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Notice how the resurrection of Christ is connected with the second psalm, and that his resurrection is connected with his enthroned rule as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Again, you're probably going to hear me making a lot of comments about this, but again, in my studies of dispensationalism, the dispensationalists will say that Christ does not yet rule, that he has not yet assumed his throne, that is, we are still awaiting the future enthronement of Christ. Yet I say to you, the Apostle Paul says something different, that Christ has indeed assumed his throne and does reign right now and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And this is why Paul says in verse 3 that this is that Jesus is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It would be blasphemous for Paul to say that Jesus Christ was Lord if he was not his king, if he was simply a mere man, because it is only God who is king. And of course, Jesus Christ being God, he is therefore rightly called Lord. Now, If Paul writes in verses 3 and if what Paul writes in verses 3 and 4 means that Christ has been inaugurated as the great king, what are the implications of this? Notice verses 5 and 6. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, we have to go back to the Old Testament and what God promised, as Paul writes, before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, as he said in verse 2. Again, think back to the second psalm. What is it that the psalmist prophesied? What did he write in Psalm 2? Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now notice what happens after his enthronement. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. So notice that Christ, as the enthroned king, is given the nations. So if Christ is the great Davidic king, the Messiah, and by his resurrection he has been exalted at the right hand of God the Father to rule, then this means that God the Father has given the nations as his inheritance. And this ties in with what Paul says in verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Notice that, among all nations for his name. So that we see here the fulfillment, again, further confirmation of the fulfillment of Christ's enthronement. This also should bring to mind the Great Commission. What does Christ say? He says, what? I'm waiting for all authority to be given to me? As the dispensationalist might try to argue? No, he says, all authority has been given to me. And based upon all authority being given to him, what does he say then? He says, go into all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So again, remember this. And so essentially what Paul is doing here, he's introducing the fact to the Romans that it is his task as an apostle to play an instrumental role in gathering in the nations. In gathering in the nations by preaching the gospel. Thinking back again, we're going back to the second psalm, verses 9 through 12. It said, the psalmist says this, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, speaking of the nations. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Beloved, that's the gospel coming there from the second psalm. And that is the message that Paul takes to the Romans. That is the message that he has consistently taken to the nations. Put your trust in the Son, lest he become angry with you and break you with the rod of his mouth, with the sword of his mouth, like a potter's vessel. So this is Paul's task as an apostle, as he says there in verse 5. That his apostleship is for the obedience to the faith, to bring the nations into submission to the great king. And then, of course, in verse 7, he says to all who are in Rome, he's writing to Christians in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul turns the general introduction, if you will, into a specific greeting to the Roman Christians. Though the greeting, keep in mind, remember, if the Roman congregation is one that is marked by strife between Jew and Gentile, what does he say? There's nothing in verse 7 that indicates that there's any preference. Notice he talks about, essentially, he emphasizes the grace to both Jew and Gentile and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing their unity in Christ. So that regardless of race, all are beloved of God, called to be saints by him. And I hadn't really initially planned this, but again, think about it along these lines. What do you do? Here's a point of immediate application. What do you do for the Palestinian who lives over in the Middle East right now, who is in Christ Jesus? Who is in Christ Jesus, and yet for the Jew who is not in Christ Jesus. The Palestinian is a true Jew, because he has a circumcised heart. That's the truth to which we're getting at, which again, dispensational theology says no. A true Jew is only one who is a physical descendant of Abraham. Again, as we'll see in later weeks, it's not what Paul says, that within Christ there is no race, because we are all one in Christ. And this is why he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 8. He says this. Oh, I'm sorry, let me back up and point out one more thing. Notice that he says, grace to you and peace. Paul is not simply saying niceties. This is not Paul's version of, hey, how you doing? What Paul is saying here is that he says, you have peace with God. Why would they not have peace with God? Because if they stood opposed to the great king, as we read in Psalm 2, that the wrath of the Son would be visited upon them. But instead, they have grace and they have peace. Why? Because they have placed their faith in Christ. They are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Again, their reputation had spread far and wide of their faith in Christ. Verses 9 and 10, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Now, something that we see throughout all of Paul's writings is his ardent concern for the people to whom he writes. We heard about it this morning in the Sunday school class, that Job's friends were, for the most part, at times, brilliant theologians. Brilliant in their exposition of truth. Usually expositing the wrong truth at the wrong time, or saying true things and applying them with the delicacy of an elephant. And that, in essence, Job's friends, though they were expert theologians and quite good at times, didn't have the sensitivity, didn't have a true care for Job. They were more interested in pronouncing, perhaps, or casting judgment upon Job than they were in actually helping him. This was not at all the case with Paul. He wanted, first and foremost, to see them. Notice verses 11 and 12. He says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Paul wanted to personally impart a spiritual gift to them. What type of spiritual gift? He doesn't say. But ultimately, it was for their edification, because all spiritual gifts that are in the church are given for the edification of the body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:26. He says, let all things be done for edification. So this then was the ultimate goal of Paul's prayers and desire to visit them, to see them built up and strengthened in their faith, to see them established. And then, of course, verses 13 through 15. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, Paul reiterates again his desire to visit the Roman Christians so that he can see fruit from his labor, as he's done with other Gentile congregations. But notice his emphasis and that his desire there at the end of verse 15, that he's ready to preach the gospel, how eager he is to do this, how much he desires to serve his king. He essentially wants to preach in greater detail what he's just unfolded in the verses that have gone before. He wants to continue to preach the gospel, that message, that declaratory message that we see in the second psalm. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Put your faith in him, lest his wrath be visited upon you. And that this is what Paul wants to do. This is what he has been called to do, but he does so with feeling and with care and concern for those to whom he preaches. And when we read these opening lines to Paul's epistle to the Romans, we see a man who is driven to serve his king. Paul recognizes the fact that this is the long-awaited Messiah, promised from of old, the Son of David, who now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. The knowledge of who Christ is and the victory over sin and death through his resurrection drives Paul in a zealous pursuit of seeing Christ's gospel spread far and wide. Paul worked hard to evangelize the Gentiles. And as we'll see in the epistle to the Romans as we continue forward in the weeks to come, that he also wanted to make sure that the Gentiles understood their faith, understood the implications of Christ's reign in their own salvation. Again, it drastically is something different, for example, when you say that Christ is not yet reigning. Then it might give us the impression or the idea that things are somewhere perhaps out of his control. But it is a grand source of hope to know that, yes, that Christ is reigning now, that he is on his throne, that he is gathering the nations to be under his submission through the preaching of the gospel. As we saw weeks ago through Acts, that as the gospel goes out, it is both a sword of blessing, but also a sword of judgment. As Paul says, it's an aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. It was this truth that drove Paul to pray fervently for those with whom he came into contact. And this is certainly true of Paul's relationship with the Christians at Rome. So the question we should ask ourselves is, does this type of zeal mark our own lives? Do we, with Paul, first and foremost, consider ourselves bondservants of Jesus Christ? What words would we use to describe ourselves? Would we describe ourselves as partners with the great King? Would we describe ourselves as perhaps just mere workers? Or rather, would we consider ourselves bondservants, slaves? This is what Paul considered himself. Regardless of our financial or social status, would we gladly admit, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would we do so with joy? Just as Paul lived out his calling, as he writes, for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, do we live our lives in like manner? When we wake up in the morning, is the first thing in our mind a desire to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his commands, to be obedient to the faith? If you're anything like me, then the answer to that question is no. That is not the first thing that is on my mind, unfortunately. I want it to be, though, and it should be the desire of all of us for this to be our desire. It was Paul's ardent desire. He was zealous for this, to be obedient to the faith. Do we desire this? My prayer is that we would. Do we, like Paul, pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ without ceasing? For many of us, I believe that prayer is perhaps often an afterthought, or perhaps even something that simply is a necessity when we get in a jam. Oh, I need to drop on my knees now and pray. One of the things that I pray for constantly that should be the prayer of all of us is that we would be on our knees not out of necessity, because, oh no, we're in the midst of a terrible trial, but rather that we would be on our knees out of desire, out of a longing to fellowship with our Lord. And that it would be something that just as the stomach begins to grumble when we don't put food in our bellies, to let us know that I need some food, that our spirits would begin to grumble, that our spirits would begin to long to be in fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ when we don't give attention to prayer. That should be our desire, that we would, with Paul, be able to say, brother or sister, I am praying for you without ceasing. Do we, like Paul, desire to impart our spiritual gifts for the edification and establishment of the church? The Apostle Paul, we just heard earlier, that all of the spiritual gifts are given to us not for our hoarding, not for our own individual benefit, but rather for the benefit of the body of Christ as a whole. I don't know how many of you have noticed this. I notice it every month because as I look at it, I notice that it is there. We have an advertisement in the church newsletter. If you're interested in teaching Sunday school, see the pastor because the children's Sunday school department needs a couple more teachers. Are we using our gifts for the spiritual edification, for the advancement of God's kingdom, as Paul desired to do so with his own spiritual gifts? Chances are our answer to most of these questions is probably not the answer that we would like to give. This, however, does not have to satisfy us. We can learn to live in such a manner, like Paul, like our Lord Jesus Christ, by sitting at the feet of the Apostle Paul as we study the book of Romans, as countless saints throughout the ages have done, soaking up his teaching from this epistle. It was this same zeal and passion for God's glory that permeates every single letter of this epistle. And this being the case, then, let us come to the book of Romans in the weeks to come, in the months to come, with an eager anticipation of what God will teach us through Paul's pen. Let us not only study Romans, but let us also do Romans. In other words, let us live out those truths. Let us be hearers of the word and doers of the word. This is essentially the truth that Paul communicates later in the 12th chapter of Romans, a verse or two verses that should be very familiar to us. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice that Paul talks about both being living sacrifices, but also the transformation of the mind. It is the transformation of the mind, beloved, that is able to bring about the good, acceptable, and pleasing living sacrifices that we're supposed to be with our lives. And it is through this study of the book of Romans that if you desire to be living life as the Apostle Paul was, as a living sacrifice, that should be all of our desire, to live as the Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed to His image, then let's transform our minds. Let's study the book of Romans together. Let us mark these words together. Let us soak them in. Let us pray over them. Let us meditate over them. If we want to grow in grace, go home. Study Romans. Read it. You know that I just told you the sermon that I'm going to be preaching on the next two verses next week on Romans 6, 1, 16 and 17. Meditate upon those verses. Study them. You don't have a commentary, get one. Read it. Because it's by the transformation of the mind, as Christ is Lord of our lives, but also our minds as well. It is by that transformation of the mind that our hearts are changed, that our lives are changed, and that we become those acceptable living sacrifices. So let us therefore transform our minds by what we learn through Romans so that we would present ourselves as living sacrifices to our God. Let's keep those things in mind in the weeks and the months to come. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful. We are grateful for this letter to the Romans. For though it was written to a specific people at a specific time, Lord, your truth is changeless. It is eternal. Therefore, Lord, we cling fast. We hold fast to it. We treasure it in our hearts. We meditate upon it, Lord. We pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us to do these things. Help us to lap up the Word of God as if we were thirsting people in desire of having our thirst quenched, as if we were walking through a parched land where there was no water and then we stumbled upon an oasis. Lord, let that be true of us and your word. As the deer pants for the water, Lord, so let our souls pant for you. We pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us transform our minds, renew our understanding. We pray and ask that you would do this, not only so that we would be edified, but ultimately so that your name and your name alone would be glorified above all other names, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We pray and ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.